So I'm going to start by saying it's really good to be here. thank you for the opportunity to be gone, not always gone, but doing some different things for the last 4 weeks. Did a lot of reading, a lot of studying, praying, interviewing, talking to people, looking at some different churches and some ways that they approach things and see what we can learn. And I really learned a lot. I've been able to talk with a number of you about some of the things that have stood out, and all those areas that I don't know if you still have a sheet. I didn't think about putting one in the bulletin of the things that I was going to try to focus on. Felt like I got a lot of help really in all of those areas, and some even more than others. But so I really appreciate the opportunity. It was sometimes it felt like it was long, especially when I was by myself in places, but. But at the same time, it was well worth the time. The under shepherds were going to meet this coming Thursday and begin to kind of plow through some of those things, and you'll be continuing to hear about some of the things that we did that we'll be talking about in the weeks to come. And also want to thank all those who filled in, John Pope and Bruce Sievers and Doug Helton and Rob Lee in the music, and all those who worked in all those different areas. Thank you very much for doing that. But we're returning today to our study through the book of Job. We're in that part of the book where Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, are taking turns speaking to him about the suffering that he's enduring. Now, it's been a month since we've looked at this, so let me just kind of give you kind of a brief context of where we are. You remember that Job's problems, his suffering, can be traced back to the fact that Satan came to God and said, "You know, God, the only reason that Job even serves you is because you give him all this good stuff. You take care of him, you protect him, you've prospered him. If he didn't have all that stuff, he would curse you." So God allowed Satan to bring about a stealing of all of his livestock, killing of his servants, and all 10 of his children are also killed. Job stayed true to the Lord, however. And then Satan repeated his accusation to God about Job. And so God allowed Satan then to bring devastating physical suffering, disease, onto Job's body. Job continued to trust in the Lord. And then his three friends come to comfort him. But instead of comfort, basically their words are actually filled with accusations and condemnation, just over and over again. As we see those recorded, we see Job's responses to what the different friends have to say. And there are three different cycles of speeches of his friends and responses that Job makes to those speeches. So a month ago, we left off with Job chapter 21, and that marked the end of the second cycle of speeches and responses to speeches. So we are now in Job 22. And these are the words of Eliphaz, the first of the friends to speak. And so he begins this third cycle now of speeches. And then Job's going to make responses to those as well. Now, as we work our way through this chapter, we're going to see really the same theme that we've seen from both Eliphaz and the other friends. And that is saying that Job is suffering because of sins he's committed. And that if he will just admit his sin, then God will stop the suffering. Now, once again, as we've seen with not just with Eliphaz, but with Job's other friends, Eliphaz is wrong in his accusations of Job. But once again, as we've also seen in the things that these guys said, even though they were wrong in their application, much of what they say has a lot of good content, and there's a lot of things that we can learn about the Lord and about our relationship to him. And the same is true with Eliphaz. I mean, there's some wonderful passages in this chapter that we're going to spend more time looking at. But before we get to Eliphaz's good counsel, I want to start with just getting an overview of what he had to say overall in chapter 22. So we'll start by looking at the first four verses of this speech, Job 22, 1 through 4. "Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, 'Can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or profit if you make your ways perfect? Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you and that he enters into judgment against you? So here at the beginning of his speech, Eliphaz says this. Job's complaints about how God has treated him accomplish nothing. God does not owe Job anything. He doesn't owe Job anything. Eliphaz really is insinuating that since Job is complaining about his suffering, about his afflictions, that Job thought God was unjust in afflicting him. And so what Eliphaz says is you can't earn God's favor. You can't, and he uses several different phrases here in those first two, three, four verses. Just because somebody is wise, just because they are righteous, just because their ways are perfect, or because they have a fear of God, does not mean that God owes a life free from suffering. He doesn't owe us. He's not in our debt. Now, it wasn't that Job was thinking, at least I don't think you get that impression, that Job was thinking that God owed him a life free of trials. But when Job talks about the suffering, so much of what we see is just asking questions, confusion, not sure why it's happened, just can't understand why it's happening. So I don't think that he's saying, God, you owe me better. He's basically just saying, I don't understand why these things are happening like they are. So Eliphaz is wrong in his accusation. But he is right when he says God does not owe us anything, because he doesn't. Whatever we receive is by grace. And you know the definition of grace. It's a favor undeserved. So what we get is undeserved. If we get what we deserve, we get punishment. We get judgment. So Eliphaz is right. God is not in our debt. He doesn't owe us anything. He's right in that sense. Next, Eliphaz makes some very specific accusations towards Job, and this is verses 5 through 11. Speaking to Job, he says, is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped men naked. To the weary you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. But the earth belongs to the mighty man, and the honorable man dwells in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the orphans has been crushed. Therefore snares surround you, and sudden dread terrifies you, or darkness, so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. So in verses 5 through 11, Eliphaz says that Job is guilty of great wickedness in his life, and that is why such terrible things have happened to him. As we said, this is a common accusation of Job's friends toward him. But in this particular speech, Eliphaz takes it further than the rest of them have taken it. First off, in verse 5, he says, generally speaking, that Job's wickedness is great. He says his iniquities are without end, which is hyperbole. They are not without end, but he's saying his iniquities are without end. They're infinite. And then he begins to talk about specific ways that Job has sinned. This is what the other guys didn't do. Verse 6, he says that Job has oppressed the poor by taking their clothing as a pledge for a debt that they didn't even owe. Verse 7, Eliphaz says that you've not given the weary any water. You've not given those who were hungry food when you had opportunity, and you could have helped and you didn't. Verse 8, he implies that Job has been partial to those who are rich and influential in society. Verse 9, he says, you have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the orphans has been crushed. So he says, Job, you've made no attempt to help widows or orphans. You've actually made it harder on them. Every one of these charges is false. Eliphaz made them up. They are not true. This was not... It's as if he felt it wasn't enough just to generally say, Job, you're a wicked man. It's as if he thought, okay, we need to start getting some content here to describe what kind of wicked man he is. And so he makes these things up, basically. They're not true. This was not Job's reputation with people. This was not Job's reputation with God. You remember how the book starts. The very first verse of the book of Job, God describes Job as being blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. That was the description that described the life of Job. Once we get to chapter 29, Job is speaking, and what he's talking about his life before the trials happen. And it's a complete opposite of what Eliphaz has just said. So these things aren't true. They just are not true. Eliphaz had to make them up. So once again, his attempt to blame Job's suffering on his sin fails. But he's not finished. In verses 12 through 20, he puts Job in a category of notoriously wicked people from the past. Starting in verse 12, "Is not God in the height of heaven? Look also at the distant stars, how high they are. You say, what does God know? Can he judge through the thick darkness? Clouds are a hiding place for him so that he cannot see. And he walks on the vault of heaven. Will you keep to the ancient path which wicked men have trod, who were snatched away before their time, whose foundations were washed away by a river? They said to God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see and are glad, and the innocent mock them, saying, truly our adversaries are cut off, and their abundance the fire has consumed." So in these verses, Eliphaz says, Job is like those who thinks God does not see the sinful things they do, but they're wrong, and God judged them. Verses 12 through 15, Eliphaz talks about an attitude that wicked men have. He said it's like the idea that God, obviously they're acknowledging a belief in God, but they say God is high in the heavens. In other words, he's far removed from us. Clouds, thick darkness are between us and God, so he can't see what we do. So, you know, it doesn't matter. So that's why we do it, because he can't see. In verse 15, he accuses Job of walking the same path that wicked men in past generations had walked. And then he gives two examples, really, in verses 16 through 20. In verse 16, he talks about those who were washed away by a river. Some of your versions may actually say overthrown by a flood. What he's talking about there, those who were judged by God through the flood that happened in the days of Noah. He says these people said, depart from us. What can the Almighty do? But the Almighty could do plenty. And he judged the whole earth, and only Noah and his family were saved. In verse 20, he's in the same context. He talks about those whom the fire has consumed. This seems to be a reference to the fiery judgment that God brought on the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. In both of these cases, the people let their passions and desires rule over them. God was not ruling over them. What they wanted is what was ruling over them. They wanted God to depart from them so they could do whatever they pleased. And of course, the judgment on Sodom is where we get the term sodomy to describe homosexual sin. Now, their sins were many besides that, but actually the word sodomy is taken from Sodom and Gomorrah. And one thing I think that, I don't know if you want to say this is an advantage, but it seems like at least the people of Sodom had an understanding that what they were doing was sinful. In our day, of course, it's a big deal. You know, it's been brought to the forefront in many ways, homosexual sin. But in our days, we're being told that God does not see it as sinful activity and we should embrace it ourselves. Well, that's not true. That is wrong. That is exactly wrong. God's standard of right and wrong has not changed. And he still judges sin. Now, after Eliphaz warns Job of judgment, then he calls him to repentance. And this is verses 21 to 30. Yield now and be at peace with him. Thereby good will come to you. Please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. And if you remove unrighteousness far from your tent and place your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks, then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. For then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will pray to him and he will hear you and you will pay your vows. You will also decree a thing and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. When you are cast down, you will speak with confidence, and the humble person he will save. He will deliver one who is not innocent, and he will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. So simply stated in these verses, Eliphaz says, if Job will return to the Lord, God will bless him. If Job will just return to the Lord, then God will bless him. Now, this is just really a beautifully rich passage and a very helpful passage of Scripture. So this is the passage I want to spend more time looking at this morning. Before I do that, let me make this qualification. We've kind of already said, but still just to make this qualification before we begin to look at these verses in more detail. Eliphaz has wrongly accused Job of being a wicked man. He has also wrongly accused Job of having the same attitude of those who shake their fist in God's face and live in defiance to God. And so what Eliphaz is doing, his context for these verses, 21 through 30, is that he's calling Job to repent. He's saying, Job, this is the way you are. These are the things you've done. You're acting just like these wicked men of the past. And so he's calling him to repent. But he's calling him to repent of things he's not guilty of. So in that sense, Eliphaz is wrong. But the counsel he gives is very helpful. It's helpful to anyone who's fallen away from the Lord in any way, in any shape, in any sense. And I don't care who you are or how long you've been a Christian, we never live up to what we know we should live up to. One of my favorite lines, I guess it's a hymn that Robert Robinson wrote, and we sing it, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. There's a phrase in there where he says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Now, you can be the strongest Christian in this church, and that's still true of you. There is still a proneness to wander. There is still a proneness to leave. Not necessarily for long periods of time, but there is that proneness. I mean, sin still indwells in us. So we still have to deal with these kind of things. So in that sense, I believe what Eliphaz has to say in these verses has application for all of us. So in the final 10 verses, we'll be talking about renewing fellowship with God. Renewing our fellowship with God. The first thing we need to do in seeing our fellowship with the Lord renewed and restored, strengthened, is this. Admit that you have fallen away from the Lord and be reconciled to Him. Admit that you've fallen away, be reconciled. Okay, so look at verse 21. Yield now and be at peace with Him. Thereby good will come to you. Eliphaz talks here about being at peace with God. Now, let me make a distinction here. Because the Bible also talks about the peace of God. The peace of God and peace with God are different. Of course, they're related, but there's a different emphasis. On the peace of God, that's really talking about being able to trust God in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties. And as you give your anxieties to Him, Philippians 4 is especially helpful on this. He talks about giving you the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension, the peace of God. In the middle of trials and difficulties, those kind of things, there's the peace of God. But here the phrase is peace with God. And that speaks of the basic relationship that we have with God. And first off, it deals with the fact that if Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, then you're not at peace with God. You simply are not. You may feel kind of peaceful, but He doesn't. And the reality is you're not at peace with God. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, you're actually at war with God. And the Bible actually says anyone who is not a believer is an enemy of God. It says that God, we're under His wrath. I mean, those are warlike terms. Those are not peaceful terms. So for the one who is not a believer, they have to admit first that they are a sinner, that they have continuously fallen short of what God requires. They have to confess their rebellion against the Sovereign One, the One who made them, their very Creator. They have to admit that and take ownership for their own rebellion. And they also have to recognize that the only way to be reconciled to God is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way than that. There's no peace with God apart from faith in Christ. So in that sense, that's one of the applications when he talks about being at peace with God. But there's also, I think, an application for those who are already Christians. Because if you already are in Christ, if you already are a believer, you're already trusting Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, there is a relationship that is established. God is the Father, you are the child. We sang about that. He has made us His own. There is a relationship there, an eternal relationship once you become one of His children. And so that relationship is firmly established. But we also know that sin can get in the way of our fellowship with God. We feel convicted of sin. We feel ashamed of things that we've done. We feel guilty because of things that we've done. And so the peace with God is disturbed. The relationship is still there. But that sense of experiencing the peace of God is definitely disturbed. And the reason it's disturbed is because the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and the Holy Spirit is committed to making you and me holy. And when we're not holy, He's not going to give up. He is going to continue to bring our sin to mind. He's going to continue to bring to mind what we should be doing in place of that. So you can't live in peace in that sense when the Holy Spirit is constantly bringing to mind the things that you know you need to be doing or need to stop doing. That's just that's reality. So what do we do? Well, verse 21 in New American Standard, it says, yield now and be at peace with Him. It also can be translated, know Him intimately and be at peace with Him, or acquaint yourself with Him and be at peace with Him. So the first thing we have to do is admit that we need to be, in a sense, reacquainted. We need to yield to Him. Now, you yield to Him when you become a Christian. But as I said, there's still that proneness to sin. So there's an ongoing need to continue to yield ourselves to Him as our Lord. So it's the idea of being honest about the sin. The things that the Holy Spirit's bringing to mind that you just don't seem to be able to wash out from your thinking, we need to admit those things. We need to be honest about our sin. And the Scripture tells us when we do confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of that sin and to cleanse us from all that unrighteousness. But we have to admit it. We have to do business with the Lord as far as that's concerned and yield to Him. Eliphaz said when you do that, he says good will come of it. Well, all you have to do is make a comparison, and probably all of us can make this, most all of us can probably make this comparison. And that is, you probably know what it's like to live under the cloud of unconfessed sin. You also know what it's like to get those things taken care of and walk in peace with Him. Which one's better? I mean, there's good at being at peace with Him. Yield with Him, be at peace with Him, good will come. That's a good thing. Now, in the first couple of verses, Eliphaz mentions a couple other things that I think are a big part of admitting that we've fallen away from the Lord and yielding to Him. The first thing he says is this: consciously make the Word of God the rule for how you live your life. This is verse 22. It says, please receive instruction from His mouth and establish His words in your heart. So the way to truly yield to the Lord is stop making your ideas and your desires and your opinions the ultimate that you live by. What we have to do is receive His word as our law, or as the instruction. That word can be translated, mine says instruction. I think it actually might be the word law. But it's like you are not a law to yourself, where you have the final word to make the decisions. You understand it's His instruction, it's His law that becomes your rule of life and how you live. That's a very important part of yielding to Him. You're yielding to what He says. If you remember when the apostle Saul, became the apostle Paul, but when Saul was converted, he gives a couple different accounts of his conversion in the book of Acts. In one of those, we hear him say one of the very first things he prayed was, Lord, what would you have me to do? That's exactly what he said when he means says, receive instruction from His mouth. Lord, what would you have me to do? That's the attitude of yielding. He was doing the wrong things. Now, what would you have me to do in place of that? Now, the revelation that the people in Job's day had was very limited in comparison to the amount of revelation that we have. We have the written revelation of God is complete. You have a Bible. Job didn't have a Bible. Eliphaz didn't have a Bible. Now, they're in the Bible. They're part of the Bible, but they didn't have a Bible. So, what we have much more available to us, much more available to us than what these men had in that particular time. So, I mean, just, I, It's so easy not to recognize what a gift it is that you actually have a Bible. And there are still hundreds, I think, maybe even up in the over 1,000 people groups who still don't even have it in their language. But you do. Most of them probably have 7, 8, or 10 Bibles at home even, of all different sorts and types. So we're supposed to receive instruction from His mouth, and that's from the Word of God. But it's not enough just to receive the instruction. I like how he follows it up here. He says, establish His words in your heart. When I think about something that's established, it's something that is firmly fixed. You think about it, I think this building is pretty well established. It's been fixed here since 1968. You can have traditions that are established. I mean, they're done the same way all the time, over and over. They're established traditions. Beliefs, what we believe to be true, can be established beliefs. We know what they are. And we continue to act on them. Well, he says here that establish His words in your heart so that they're fixed. So it is like they're a permanent part of how you think and how you live, how you make your decisions. They're established there. So it means we have to know what it says. We have to take pains to remember what it says. That means you're going to have to memorize some verses. You're going to have to take some time to meditate on some of those verses to make sure you comprehend what they're talking about. I would encourage you to use Scripture when you pray. Take Scriptures and pray them back to the Lord. You know, don't just, you can just, like, for example, this one. Yield now and be at peace with Him. Lord, help me to yield so that I can have the peace with You that I really need to have. Just take the verse and turn it into a prayer. That's part of establishing it in your life, is that you use it regularly. Whenever you come to whenever temptations come, Lord, give me a scripture. Give me a scripture that helps me in this temptation. So that His word is what's established there to help you. When you come to decisions, choices you have to make, Lord, is there anything in the scripture that really can help me? It may be a quick choice. It may be one that you have several weeks or months to make. Lord, what instruction is there that can help me with this decision? It needs to be established in your life, in my life. So receive instruction from His mouth and establish His words in your heart. It's an important part of yielding to Him. The next thing Eliphaz mentions in this context is turn away from sin and remove your access to specific temptations. Once again, if our fellowship is going to be renewed, this is a very practical thing that Eliphaz says. Verse 23 says, if you return to the Almighty, you'll be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent. That phrase I'm looking at in particular there at this point is remove unrighteousness far from your tent. This is helpful. This is practical. Part of confessing our sin to the Lord is also being aware that of the temptations that we fall to that bring that sin on. Sin doesn't come out of nowhere. There are ways of thinking. There are things that you've read. There are things that you look at. There may be people that you're around, situations that you're in, and temptation, and Satan will use that to bring a temptation. You follow the temptation and you sin. So part of recognizing that sin and admitting those sin is kind of tracing it back and think, now where did it start? What are the temptations that continually knock me down in this area? And I think what Eliphaz is saying here, when you narrow that down, remove it. I know there's some situations that you can't get out of because it's your job. It's people that, that situations that you, in some ways you can't remove yourself physically from. But some things you can. There are things that you look at that cause you to sin. Remove it. There are things that you listen to. There are things that you watch that kind of propel, that oftentimes temptation comes from that. Remove it. Get it out. Those are the kind of things he's saying. There are changes we can make. It's kind of hypocritical to say, Lord, forgive me this. I'll never do it again. And then you do nothing to remove the temptation. It's still there. So, one of the things to do is remove access to specific temptations. Once again, trace it back. Think, what is it that spurs this on? And then stop it. Get it out. He says, remove it far from your tent. Get it away from you. Once again, a very practical way of letting the Word of God rule in your heart. It's really just elaborating on establish His words in your heart. It's another aspect of that from a different angle. Good, solid biblical counsel from Eliphaz. So, the first thing we do in our fellowship with God is admit that we've fallen, be reconciled to Him, yield to Him. Secondly, as far as renewing our fellowship with Him, return to the Almighty, the all-sufficient God. Eliphaz uses the term Almighty to describe God three different times, verse 23, verse 25, and verse 26. And I think, first off, we need to recognize that when we're talking about this renewal of our fellowship with God, what we're not saying, we're not saying, okay, I've gotten in some bad habits, I need to stop those habits and start doing other ones instead. I need to kind of change some things about my life. Really, what we're saying is, return to the Lord. It's not just clean up your life. It's not just fix the bad habits. What you're doing is returning to the Almighty One. It's your relationship with God that has to do with, and everything else is kind of seen as a part of that. Return to the Almighty. Now, specifically, like I said, he uses the term Almighty. That's the word El Shaddai. Now, it's interesting that word for Almighty can be translated a couple other different ways. And this might help because that Almighty is a term that we say quite a bit, you know, when we think about God. And of course, it's true. But let me mention another phrase here. This can also be translated as having infinite sufficiency. To be Almighty is to have infinite sufficiency. Sufficiency is plenty. You have what you need. I mean, you have enough. It's sufficient. But it's infinite sufficiency. It never gets to the place that, well, we've got as much as we need until Tuesday, and then we're in trouble. There is an infinite sufficiency. That's God being Almighty. And so that means, in part, He has everything He needs. He has the infinite sufficiency to maintain His own existence, first off. But also for accomplishing anything He chooses to do. There is infinite sufficiency for Him to do whatever He has decreed that He will do. This word can also be used, can be described as to say God, the all-bountiful being, the all-bountiful one. Almighty God, all-bountiful. Now, when you think about that, and that particular word being used in the context of renewing your fellowship with God, that's helpful because you've probably got things in your life that you've struggled with for a long time. And one of the things that comes is, can God really change this? Can this ever really be different? You know, I feel like I'm coming to Him and asking for help, and I ask for help every day for the same thing. Well, one thing that helps is realize who you're coming to, the all-sufficient One, the all-great, greatly bountiful God. So you come to Him, you yield your life to Him, and you're yielding to the all-sufficient One. I think that helps to recognize what the core of this is all about. God doesn't have to conserve His energy. He doesn't have to hold back on power. He doesn't have to worry that resources are going to run out. He is the all-sufficient One. So whatever your need is, He is fully able to meet that need. He's the all-sufficient One. Here's a quote by John Gill that I thought was kind of helpful with that. He says, they are encouraged by His being the Almighty, who has power to forgive sins, also to cause all grace to abound and to save to the uttermost. He's not a God that is prayed and returned to that cannot save, or whose hand is shortened or His ear heavy. So when the Almighty calls to return to Him, there is everything there that is necessary for that return to be successful to the Lord. He is fully able to do all that he promises to do. Now, there's three things Eliphaz mentions in particular that will happen when we return to the Almighty, where he uses that phrase. First, the Almighty will restore you. Verse 23 says, if you return to the Almighty, you will be restored, or you will be built up. Now, first off, if this were related to somebody who's not a Christian, a non-believer comes to the Lord, and they confess their sin. They're trusting in Jesus Christ, the Almighty One, to save them. And as you do that, you will be restored into fellowship with God, which was what was intended from the very beginning, but sin got in the way. If you come to the Lord, admitting your sin, trusting in Christ, He will save you. He will. The Almighty One, the Savior, will save you. Secondly, if you're a believer who's coming to renew fellowship with God, He will restore you. He'll remove the shame, the guilt. And once again, you'll enjoy peace with God. You'll enjoy the peace that you have. You'll enjoy it. It isn't just that He can do it. It says He will do it. He will, what verse was that, 23? If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. It's not, just give it a shot and see what happens. You will be restored. Next, the Almighty will be more valuable to you than anything else in life. Okay, we go back to 23 and read through 25 here. If you return to the Almighty, you'll be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent and place your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks, then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. So, number two, the Almighty will be more valuable to you than anything else in life. More valuable than anything else in life. Now, in the context of removing unrighteousness from your tent, Eliphaz speaks. He says, place your gold in the dust. He talks about the gold of Ophir. That was the highest quality, really, of gold that they knew of, that was available to them. He says, take that and just kind of put it in the creek. Put it among the stones of the brook. So he's speaking of things that were precious commodities, things that were extremely valuable, high value. Now, most directly, we would think of material things, which makes sense that you would think of material things. He's talking about gold. And the reality is those things can cause us to stray. It's not that they're wrong in themselves. Gold is not evil. Money is not evil. God's the one who made gold. I mean, there's nothing evil in it. But our use of it, we can oftentimes make it an idol in our life. That we can take material things and make them too important. Obviously, money. And usually, just say a word here. Oftentimes, when we think of somebody who has a problem with money, we think of rich people. Usually, the people who have the biggest problem with money are the people who don't have it. Because they are more covetous oftentimes than even those who do have it. Because they're always trying to do what they can do to try to get this extra thing that you really want or really have to have. So, rich or poor, it doesn't really matter, but oftentimes you may have a bigger problem if you don't have what you feel like you need. So it's an issue there. But, I mean, you guys know, houses, cars, clothing, electronic devices, you can kind of get these things kind of stuck in your head. We bought a new car once. Every car we've bought has always been used. But I remember buying one once. Rob and I went to a movie that night, and I've never been so fearful of parking my car. It was new. You know, you don't want scratches on a new car. You know, you look who's beside you and how far is it between the spaces. You guys have done that. Some of you guys have done that. You got to be careful about that. It's not that important. Yes, take care of it. But we have to be careful because it can easily become the most important thing in your life. And probably all of us deal with this in some fashion. So what he says, put it down. Let me give you an example. This kind of high, I mean, we have a lot of kids. Kids don't have cars. Let me make an application for children. For children, it may be that toy that you're willing to fight your brother and sister over. You're willing to fight with them about it because you want it. And you don't want them to have it, but you want it. Or it could be something you've seen in a store or a catalog or advertised in some way. and you will complain, you will whine, you will pout, you may even throw a little tantrum because you want that. Same thing. Adults have bigger stuff, but it's the same issue. It's the exact same issue. So what he's saying is, Eliphaz is saying is this. When he's talking about the idea that things that have value can take the place of God. But as we yield to the Lord, those things are put in their right place. They can be enjoyed in the right way. And there's a contentment there. And he says what happens here is what you value changes. I mean, this is just a beautiful picture. He says, verse 25, then the Almighty will be your gold and the choice silver to you. So when the transition takes place, I mean, the renewal, the yielding, all of a sudden what's supposed to be valuable is most valuable to you. And once again, the word Almighty helps a lot here. I don't care what your most important thing is, material thing that you have is, it's probably already out of date. And it's not going to be long before it's going to need fixing or maybe even thrown away. It's not Almighty. It's not infinitely sufficient. But God is. So when He is your gold, when He is your most valuable, infinite sufficiency, infinite, because of the all-bountiful God. First commandment, have no other gods before me. It's not because God is mean and wants to keep you from having fun. But to glorify and enjoy Him is the most fulfilling life you can ever possibly have. No other gods before Him. That's another way of saying what Eliphaz is saying here. At least the third thing that happens when we return to the Almighty. The Almighty will be your delight. Verse 26. For then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. Think about the word delight for a minute. Some of you may have the word enjoy. I mean, it's the same basic idea. Be happy about, rejoice in. What kind of things do you delight in? What kind of things do you enjoy? God has made us, created us to be people who are capable of enjoyment, who are capable of delighting in things. He's given you taste buds so that everything's not bland. He's made you so you can delight in taste in food. He's made your eyes so that you can see things and enjoy what you see. Be delighted with the things that you see. He's made your ears so that you can hear things that just are just so pleasurable, so enjoyable to hear that song or to hear something somebody says. He was giving you the ability to touch, to feel, to smell. There's all these things that are just part of who we are as human beings. He has given us the ability to delight, to enjoy. I was thinking of some things that I delight in. You can make a list. I delight in a piece of chocolate cake with a big glass of milk. I don't care for coffee. You can have the coffee if that's your fantasy. But I like the coconut cake with a big glass. It's got to be cold milk, though. I delight when watching the Reds win a baseball game. I like that. I delight in that. I really do. I enjoy that a lot. When I was on my ministry sabbatical, and was away from the family for some time, for several days at a time, maybe for 3, 4, 5 days. It was such a delight to call and talk to Robin and just to hear her voice on the phone. I mean, that was really a delightful thing. It was. And I think all those things are good things to delight in. And God's made you and me to delight in things. But they can't be enjoyed the way they should be enjoyed unless God is the ultimate delight. And all these are received as gifts from Him. They don't have their own little pedestal to stand on. God is the Almighty One. He's the all-sufficient One. And as we delight in Him first and foremost, the other things we delight in are put in their proper place. Once again, the Almighty is infinitely sufficient to be the source of your greatest joy. Those are some of the benefits of returning to the Almighty, the all-sufficient One. Now, the third thing that Eliphaz talks about in renewing our fellowship with God is this. You're able to trust the Lord for good fruit in your life. Now, we'll just go through and list briefly five fruits that Eliphaz speaks of. First, you will have a prayer life in which you are confident He has heard you. Verse 27, You will pray to him and he will hear you. Now, of course, in prayer, we come to God through Jesus Christ as our mediator. Not because you're such a great person. You come to him through Christ. And he's continuing this because of his sacrifice for our sin and his continual intercession on our behalf that we're able to come to God in prayer. But when we're living in sin, I don't think we pray with a lot of confidence that anything's going to happen from what we're praying. A lot of times, it may be because of guilt and shame. You know, you just don't want to have to even, you know, it's kind of like you've done something wrong. I know our dog does this. You know, done something wrong and the head kind of goes down, doesn't want to look you in the eye. You know, kids do that. Adults do that. Just don't pray. It's going to be uncomfortable because I know what's going to come up. It may be because these other things have gotten so entrenched, you don't even have time to pray. Because I got to give my time to all this other stuff that I love so much. But when we yield ourselves to the Lord aright, your prayer life changes. It changes. You pray, and there's confidence that he hears you. A simple fruit. But I think it's a very important one. A second fruit. A renewed focus on fulfilling your vows. Verse 27, Eliphaz says that when you begin to delight in Almighty again, you will pay your vows. Now, there's a place, I believe, for making vows. And, covenant promises, basically to the Lord, but usually it's going to tie into another people or group of people as well. Let me mention two vows that a number of you in this room have made. If you're married, you have marriage vows. Covenant promises that have been made between the husband and the wife. Those are vows. If you're a church member, then you have made vows. You have made covenant promises under the Lordship of Christ to the people in this church, the fellow members in this church. There are vows that are there. When it says, when we return to the Lord, we have a renewed focus on fulfilling those vows rightly. It's a renewed focus there. A third fruit that comes from returning to the Lord is God's direction in your life. Verse 28. You will also decree a thing and it will be established for you and light will shine on your ways. Now, it says decree a thing, that the idea behind that seems to be the purpose of a thing or to undertake a certain direction, a certain action. And he adds that light will shine on your ways. Well, another verse that I think that a lot of us know, a lot of you know, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and all your ways acknowledge him. Do not lean on your own understanding. He will make your path straight. I mean, that's the same idea that Eliphaz is saying here, just in different words. Because when we trust in the Lord, we are receiving instruction, once again, from his mouth. We want to know what he has to say. And so he then is giving direction for our lives on how we're supposed to live. And especially as that word gets established in your heart. It just be kind of, I don't know if you want to say it's automatic, but it's there because you understand certain principles that you've lived by. And there's direction there. His word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Once again, when you pray for direction, I would encourage you to pray Scripture. Bring in your specific issue, your specific concern, but pray Scripture. I think that can really help. But he gives light to our paths as we yield to him rightly. Fourth fruit, a humble confidence, even when you are discouraged. Verse 29, when you're cast down, you will speak with confidence, and the humble person, he will save. One of the things that goes along with returning to the Lord is humility. You're humbling yourself before God. You're admitting that you've sinned. You're admitting that. That's a humble thing to do. You're admitting that you've made wrong choices. You're admitting that you have developed bad patterns in your life. You're admitting that you need help. So it's humility when you yield yourself to the Lord. James 5:6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble people turn to the Lord even when they're discouraged, even when they're cast down, like he says here. When we do that, even though the discouragement can last for a while, still we can have confidence, going back to one of the other things we've already said, that he hears your prayers. You're cast down, but you know he hears your prayers. And you know you're praying to the Almighty One. So even when you're cast down, you come to the Lord in prayer and can still have confidence in Him. Finally, when you return to the Lord, you will find that God will use you to bring blessing to others. Verse 30. He will deliver one who is not innocent. He will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. So God will use you to bring deliverance to others. This can be somebody just coming to Christ for the first time because you've had opportunity to share with them, to talk with them, and so forth. It could be that kind of thing. It could be fellow Christians that you are praying for or that you are sharing with, maybe some things that God's worked in your life. And as they hear that, they're encouraged because God wants that blessing to not just stay with you, but to be shared with others. So those are some of the fruit. Now, I want to conclude with one final thought. And this actually takes us back to verses 2 and 3, the very beginning of Eliphaz's speech. And he asked some very provocative questions there. When I first read that, I just sat there for a while thinking, what's the answer to that? Verse 2 and 3, can a vigorous man be of use to God or a wise man be useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous or profit if you make your ways perfect? So he's asking like this, is there anything that a person can do to bring profit to God? Anything that he needs that you can give him? No, there isn't. A little more tricky, is there any way you can bring pleasure to God that he doesn't already have? In other words, because of your prayers or what you're doing, God's not discouraged anymore because you've lifted him up. No. You can't add anything. You can't bring profit to God. You can't bring a pleasure to him that he doesn't already have. God's the happiest being in the world. The happiest being. And so there is nothing you can do to make him happier or to give him something. I mean, it's not going to be kind of saying, boy, I'm glad you've returned to me because I really needed some encouragement. Now we can really get something accomplished. I mean, it's not that way. But there is something we can bring to him. There is something that we can give him that truly glorifies him. And I thought this quote by John Piper was really helpful on this. He says, my hope as a desperate sinner who lives in a death valley, desert of unrighteousness, hangs on this biblical truth, that God is the kind of God who will be pleased with the one thing I have to offer, my thirst. You can give him your thirst. You can give him your weakness. That's not anything to him, because you can't anyway. But that's what he wants. He wants your thirst. He wants your weakness. He wants your admission that you need help. That's what he wants. And once again, the quote from the New Testament, God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. That's our hope. Lord, I want to thank you very much for being the Almighty God, for being the all-sufficient, bountiful God, the one that we can trust. We all have situations in our life. We all have things that we're concerned about, ways that we've lived that we know should not be the case. But Lord, we come to you as the Almighty One because we need help. We are weak, we have sinned, and we need help. And so, Lord, we do come to you. We want to yield ourselves to you. We want to come to you as the Almighty One. And we trust that you're going to bring fruit as a result of that. But we come to you. Lord, I ask that you would help us. That you would increase the desire for the Word of God. Increase that desire to pray. Increase that sense of dependency on you and that delight in you. Lord, we need you. And thank you that you're a God who doesn't just say, I might renew you, but if we return to you, you will restore us. Thank you for that promise. We also want to take opportunity because there may be some here who is not in fellowship with God. You don't have the peace of God. You're sinful. You're an enemy, like we've all been at one point. And you're under the wrath of God. But there's hope. I would invite you to turn to Christ, to repent and believe in Christ for your Savior. A way to start would be like this. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I have done so many things that are evil. I admit that. I also thank you for the fact that you provide a Savior who in Jesus Christ. And He's the one that I want. He's the one I need. He's the one I'm thirsty for. So Lord, I ask that you would save me. I ask that you would grant me the strength, that you would just change my life, make me a new creation in Christ. If you want to talk about what's involved in that in more detail, if you make a note on your tear-off and put it in the offering plate, we'll talk about that at a later time. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.